In the shorter catechism. And today we're particularly interested in the duties that are commanded in the second commandment. Next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, the sins forbidden, which I think we're probably, at least on a surface level, familiar with, because as we've seen, the commandments are often expressed in their negative form. So today we're looking at the positive form of the commandments. And this morning we find ourselves once more in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I have it on your handout if you'd like to turn there. And I'll read from it. And this is, of course, the second giving of the law here in Deuteronomy. And let's start with verse 6. This is the word of God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Well, at the last company I worked at, I had gotten to know this young African-American gentleman who would occasionally express his interest in things spiritual. And though these spiritual things took various forms, some of which were Christian-like and some were not, some were very Eastern, he had expressed interest in the Bible study that I was helping lead at the time. And one day I got the news that he had been let go from the company due to the fact that his project had been canceled and completed, and there was no room for him on any other teams for his skill set. And I felt bad for him because he was very, very uncertain about his future. So I thought I would take some time to encourage him, tell him how I appreciated getting to know him, because he had a very sweet spirit about him, even though he wasn't a Christian, and to hopefully give him an understanding of the gospel before he left the company. You know, it's probably my last time to chat with him. So I took him out to lunch and started asking about his future plans. And after a while, we started to talk about Jesus. And there, everything went horribly wrong. He had an almost violent reaction when I brought up Jesus' name, though we had talked in passing about God's word before in the Bible. And he told me how he had been raised in the church. He had been raised in the Baptist church in particular. I don't know which Baptist church or even what denomination. And he gave me an objection to worshiping Jesus I had never really heard before. He told me he didn't think he could worship Jesus because he was a white man. Now, where in the Word of God do you get the impression that Jesus is a white man? So where would he have gotten that impression?
Pictures,
right? Images of Jesus. See, he had seen a false conception of who Jesus was through a breaking of the second commandment. And at that point, you know, I had known intellectually all the reasons why we keep the second commandment, but there I had seen the great damage that breaking one of God's commandments that we often think, or the church treats very lightly, like, oh, what's the big deal? You know, you'll often see that we use it in materials of Sunday school, but those materials in Sunday school had damaged this man and his view of who God was. And I thought that was very tragic. I still think I can recall that moment. You know, if you had seen a video recording of it, you could probably break the frame where, like, I wince really badly when he said Jesus is a white man. And it was like a kick in the gut. It's like, oh, of all the objections to Jesus, this? Really? So it's through images, through the breaking of the second commandment, that he had this false idea of who God is. And while there are many people who maybe wouldn't have an objection to worshiping Jesus as a white man, they have no less of a false impression of who he is. And so I spent some time after that urging the man to be reconciled to God and to have him know that in God's word he had instituted the second commandment, which gives you a true sense of who God is and protects his people from this kind of abuse in idolatry. And so what I had seen is that a break of the second commandment had hardened the heart of this man. And this is what happens when you break the commandments, especially in the first table. You see a hardening in people's hearts. So we often hear about the harmlessness, as I'd mentioned, but I do want to consider, I'll always carry this as a good case study of the impact that breaking the second commandment had on this man as an adult. Okay, so today, as I'd mentioned earlier, we're going to focus on the duties commanded. Next week, we're going to look specifically on why it is a sin to represent God in any form, including making images of any member of the Trinity, including the Son or the Spirit. So we'll stay tuned for that. And today, as we look at the duties, I want us to first remember where we came in the Shorter Catechism. In the first commandment, earlier we had... which we spent a couple months looking at, we had been taught that it was a sin to worship any other than God, right? In the first of all the commandments, we are taught that we must worship no one but Yahweh, the true and living God. And atheism and idolatry were the two primary sins that were forbidden. But we learned that we can be atheistic and idolatrous, right, in our own lives, even as Christians, as professing Christians. We saw that through a couple of good case studies. We saw how we can mistrust God and his providence. We can turn and get dissatisfied with our station in life. You know, just very simple ways that we can express atheism and idolatry. So, very good for us to remember that the first commandment comes, obviously, before the second. So then consider the natural flow of the law of God. Having first learned that we must worship no other than God, the next question in our minds, well, how do I worship this God? Right? And this is the structure of the commandments of God. Don't worship anyone else but God. Now, how do I do that? And we're going to find out natural man doesn't know how to do that at all. While we learned in the first commandment that all men know that there is a God that must be feared, loved, and obeyed, well, the light of nature isn't sufficient to tell you how to worship him. And so the second commandment comes in. So let's start by looking at the Shorter Catechism. Chris, could I ask you the questions and Sure. Could you answer for us? Thank you. Question 49. Which is the second commandment?
The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, and the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you. Before we move on to question 50, I think it's also very interesting that the commandments that we seem to struggle with a lot seem to be the ones that have a lot of verbiage in the Word of God. The second and fourth commandments seem like they have a lot there, huh? Question 50, Chris, what is required in the second commandment?
Second commandment requires receiving and serving and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word.
Thank you, Chris. So we've discussed this a few times in our catechism class, but when reading the second commandment, would you immediately jump to the conclusion of what the catechism teaches us here? You would think that this is really just a prohibition against making images, right? But we see that the catechism actually in question 50 doesn't even mention images specifically, right? What does it say? It's talking about the purity of worship, right? That second commandment is about the purity of worship and what our duty is and where we find the purity of worship, right? And so we're going to consider that. But the two principles that we're going to see is that God governs worship, and that governance of worship is found in the Word of God. I think if you just took those two principles away from the second commandment, you would do quite well. But before we talk about worship in specifics, we should probably talk about what worship is. Like, worship is often one of those words that we use in the Christian church without actually understanding the specifics of it. And what does it mean? Some people say all of life is worship. Well, in a certain sense, in one of the meanings of the word worship, yes, that's true, if worship is service. But there's also a special kind of worship that we enter into, say on the Lord's Day, or in family worship, or personal worship, which is not meant by that. So here I have a definition, and Kenneth Stewart had a very, very good, succinct definition that I thought captured a lot of the richness of what worship is, especially the kind that we come into today on the Lord's Day, later today. He has here on your sheet this definition. It says, coming into the special presence of God by calling upon his name to bring our offerings and to receive God's blessings. And I thought that was a very good, succinct definition. Because we talked about last week that we are always in God's presence, right? We're always before his face. And so what we mean by worship here in the second commandment is that we're coming into the special presence of God in a special sort of way. And we do so by calling upon his name to bring our offerings and to receive God's blessings. When Andrew taught the class on biblical worship, he noted that there is this dialogical principle, right? God speaks, and we receive from that, right? Then we respond to God and give our offerings of praise and prayer, right? So there's this dialogical principle here. We have offerings that we give to the Lord, and we receive things from God. And we will find out in our study today of the second commandment that he regulates both the offerings and what we receive from him. And that's very, very important, because some people don't believe that. They believe they can offer whatever they wish to God and that he will accept that. But we find out in the second commandment that he will not receive anything that we give to him. Now, James Fisher here on your sheet looks at worship from a slightly different angle and helps build upon the understanding that Kenneth Stewart gives us. When looking at worship or any complex topic in the Bible, it's like looking at a jewel, right? There are many different facets to it, though you're looking at the same jewel. And looking at it from different perspectives gives us a better understanding of worship. And here James Fisher, he asks, what is meant by religious worship? Answer, the homage and respect we owe to a gracious God as a God of infinite perfection by which we profess subjection to and confidence in him by as our God in Christ for the supply of all our wants and ascribe the praise and glory that is due to him as our chief good and only happiness. I think that's also very good to give us further clarification. Here, I like that Fisher points out two important things to build on our understanding. He talks about the perfection of God, that who God is demands that we worship him. Right? His perfection demands worship. He is of infinite perfection. Last week, we looked at the curious example of the Apostle John. Right? The Apostle who is with Jesus and who ends 1 John with those famous words, right? Children, keep yourself from idols. And what did we see happen in Revelation 19? He falls down to worship an angel and is rebuked for it. I just find that so fascinating, that the same apostle is compelled almost to worship an angel because of the awesome nature of what that angel was and what it revealed to him in the book of Revelation. And he's rebuked for that. But you see, there's this, should be this natural impulse that we have to worship God because of his awesomeness and his majesty, right? We find that we praise all sorts of things for how great they are in their own way, right? People praise food that they eat. They praise cars that they have or desire. They praise other people for the qualities that they express, right? And we even talk about a person is my idol, right? Like you're ready to worship them for their qualities. Well, God is of infinite perfection, and so demands to be worshipped. You should have that natural impulse because of who he is, right? Not because of what he can give you, right? A lot of people who are idols give us nothing, right? It's because of who he is. That's it. If God gave us nothing, he is worthy of our praise because of his perfection. So, Fisher also explains to us that we express our dependence upon him when we come to worship. This is very interesting. We don't express independence from God in our worship. We express dependence upon him. This is an element of our worship, is our expression that we need all things from God. Now, many of us have Dennis Pruto's book, Public Worship 101. He's a professor at our seminary, RPTS, right? And many of us know him. And I believe our church has a copy of Public Worship 101 that you can borrow if you need to check it out. But chapter 1 I thought was very good in many ways. And he breaks down how worship is used in the Bible, in the Word of God. And he expresses that there are three words used in the original Greek that get translated as worship. The first here on your sheet is sibo, and it denotes the act of fearing God. Now, this is important. This means that worshipers of God are God-fearers, right? And this expresses something about what we are as worshipers. Here's an example of that word being used in Acts 17:4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So that word here, God-fearing, that is translated in NASB is translated in the King James and New King James as devout. But I think NASB is very good here. It says God-fearing, which is the sense that this word carries. So biblical worship involves God-fearing, that fear and reverence of God. We don't come in there thinking that he is our chum and our buddy, right? There's an element in which we fear God because of who he is and the reverence and awe that he should give us. Today, we've been reading, obviously, in our worship services through the book of Revelation. And that's one of those books where you see the awesomeness and majesty of God. And so if we don't fear God for who he is and what he could have done to us, right, apart from Jesus Christ, then we're not really truly worshipers of God. I think that's good. Pruto also tells us that there's another word that is commonly translated as worship, which is proskuneo. And this word is the word that is used for kneeling or bowing forward. It designates the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, the ground, and so forth. This is the word that Jesus uses when he talks to the woman at the well. Now, this passage, we've noted before in John 4, is often used to justify any sort of excess in worship. Just worship God in spirit. Well, and truth. You know, sometimes that's conveniently left out. But you are to worship God in spirit and truth. But the word here that is used is this word for prostrating yourself before God. See, in John 4:21, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship, that is to prostrate before him, must worship, again, prostrate before him in spirit and truth. And I think that gives us an idea of our frame before God, right? We bow down, we prostrate ourselves. And it's not talking about a physical or outward appearance, right? In our previous church, we were asked to kneel in certain aspects, you know, during the confession of faith. And this has become popular in some Presbyterian churches these days. But kneeling is not, physical kneeling is not all that is in view here. You know, you must bow your heart before the Lord. So what posture do we come to worship in? Are we coming to it bowing before the Lord, bowing our heart? So we can't understand worship unless we understand our posture in worship, then what we are to bring to God and what we are to receive from him. So speaking of our posture, do we come to worship standing in judgment over the Word of God? Do we come to worship immediately wanting to judge every word that comes out of the minister's mouth? No, we are to come in worship with a humble heart, bowing down before our Lord. Do we come to the worship then? And this is interesting because we talk about what certain churches do with worship. Do we come to worship seeking that our whims be catered to if we're coming to worship, prostrating ourselves before God? No, we are expressing our dependence upon God and that he gives us whatever he sees fit to give us. and not that we demand things from God. God, you must give me music that is X, Y, and Z. God, you must give me a coffee bar at the table. You know, these are not the things that should be in the... If your thought is that you're coming to the worship of God in a prostrating fashion, those thoughts would be alien to you, wouldn't they? And they should. So the focus of our worship has nothing to do with us. It's to focus on what God wishes. Now, the final Greek word that is translated as worship is latria, which is a form of service through which we carry out religious duties. Here I have Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Where's that word? Service. And the earthly sanctuary. Through this word and an associated word, you might actually have picked up on the fact that we get our English word liturgy, which is an order of service. Paul also uses this word to describe our general Christian duty in Romans 12:1. And here I have on your sheet, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And there's that word, denoting such. Now, we're mostly going to be... this is where some people get that idea that worship is all of life, right? And there's a certain sense in which your service of God is here translated as that word worship. But that's not what we're going to consider in the second command. We're talking about the special worship of God as exemplified in corporate, family, and individual worship. And it's important, and Pruto points this out in his work, that you're going to be unprepared for the worship that is your service to God during the rest of the week if you are not prepared for worship, that special worship, that corporate worship, that family worship, or individual worship. Because where do we learn our duty during the rest of the week, during those other 6 days? We learn that particularly in the worship service. Okay, let's look at the next category here of what the Catechism is teaching. Now that we have, hopefully, some idea of what worship is, we're going to see a foundational principle here in the Word of God and in our standards. We're going to find that in many different churches, you're going to see the worship services structured in very, very different ways. You can go to a Roman church, Roman Catholic church, and find a worship service that is very different from that of a Lutheran church. A Lutheran church may find worship very different from a Presbyterian church. And a Presbyterian church's worship order looks drastically different from that of a Pentecostal church, right? And in many cases, two Pentecostal churches don't have the same looking worship service. So are all these ways of worshiping God correct? Is God pleased with every single thing that goes on in all of these churches? Now, there's some things that all these churches often have in common, you know, like the preaching of the word. That's obvious that God is pleased with that. Prayers for things that are lawful, God is pleased. But there's a lot of elements in our worship services that God is not pleased with. And here in question 50, he gives us the foundational principle of worship. And I like the phrase used here. Worship must be in accordance to the way that God hath appointed in his word. That's a very important principle. And I'm not going to belabor the point too much in our study this morning because Andrew did a fantastic job when he taught us on biblical worship. And go back to that series and look through some of the details there. And I had a quote here from John Calvin, which tells us what happens when we do not worship God according to his word, or that whenever we slight or despise the word of God. He says here, "Assuredly, when the word of God is despised, all reverence for him is gone. His majesty cannot be duly honored among us, nor his worship maintained in its integrity." And I like this phrase, "unless we hang, as it were, upon his lips." That's a wonderful, wonderful quote, I think. One of the best quotes, I think, in the Institutes, which is where this comes from. He says, "When the word of God is despised, all reverence for him is gone." That's a consequence of what happens when you despise the word of God. You cannot imagine that you love God and despise his word. That's impossible to do so, because it is his word. And to slight his word, if somebody slighted the things that I said, well, it's clear to me they have no reverence for me, no matter how much they express my love to me, right? And I want to continue to press this point because those of us who seek to worship God as the Word of God commands us are often accused of being formalistic and rigid in our worship. You know, you can show God love to Him however you want. Just free yourself and take away this form of legalism that you've put together. Well, the reason that we do those things is not because we enjoy necessarily that we go to the Psalter, right? And that we don't make up our own songs. It's not necessarily that. It's because this is what God has told us. And in our love towards God and knowing who He is, we want to do what pleases Him, right? So the opposite is actually true. When you actually go and say, I don't want to do what God says, well, you're not showing Him love, and you're not expressing your freedom to love Him, however. You're actually slighting Him. And this is what Calvin's point is. I love how he says here that we must hang, as it were, upon His lips. Have you ever, and remind me of children, have you ever seen a child paying attention to every word that comes out of his father's mouth or his grandfather's mouth? Is just like captivated, right? That's sort of the imagery that we have here. The opposite of that is when your children grow up a little bit and become teenagers and you start to speak, they roll their eyes and you go, whatever, right? We don't want to be the people who roll our eyes at what God has to say and go, whatever, right? We want to hang on every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, right? This is what we want to do. I do want us to see then, if we despise the Word of God, who has become the center of our worship? That's right, we have. If we despise the Word of God, the focus of our worship is not on God, it's on ourselves, right? Our own desires and our preferences, stuff like that. So, in Reformed churches, we call this principle of worshiping God according to His Word by a very particular phrase. And you may have heard that phrase before, especially if you've listened through any of Pastor's preaching or Andrew's class, right? What do we call that? What do we call that principle? The regulative principle. Some folks like the term prescriptive principle of worship, interchangeable. Both carry the idea that whatever God has prescribed is what we must do in worship. And Confession of Faith 21:1 is excellent, excellent, excellent here. This is one of the best statements I think has ever been drafted on what is needed in worship. And I have it here on your sheet. Andrew, could you do us the honor of reading Confession of Faith 21:1?
Certainly. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture.
Thank you, Andrew. So what is the confession teaching us here? Well, as we talked earlier, we learned in the first commandment, as the confession states here, that the light of nature shows us there is a God, right? We learned in Romans 1 that we saw that the atheist has to actively suppress the truth of God, right? Naturally, we all know there is a God. And we know that He is sovereign. Look at what it says here. He is sovereign, is good, to be feared, and loved. We know these things through what the confession says here is the light of nature and the work of the law written on our hearts. We suppress those things. But notice that while the light of nature might be sufficient to tell you that God exists, it is not sufficient to tell you how to worship Him. Because left to our own devices, what do we see? We immediately turn to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, to worship the mountains and the rocks, and then things that we make with our own hands, right? This is what all men know around the world, that there's a God. And you see that it expresses itself in the most bizarre ways, right? Worshipping of the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So, the confession presses us on this point. And so then, where do we go, according to the confession, to know how to worship God? It says the Word of God, right? And we are not to do so according to the imaginations and devices of men. I hope we'll get time to spend on that next week. The suggestions of Satan. So always be on the lookout for these two things. Is my worship according to the suggestions of Satan? Is it according to the doctrines and devices and imaginations of men? Right? Keep an eye on this, because this is what the confession is very helpful here. And so, when we see something in the worship assembly of God, ask yourself, why am I being asked to do this in worship? Why is this being prescribed in the worship service? Right? These are good questions to always have before you. Does this have warrant in the Word of God? Where do we go in the Word of God? If you have a question about that, ask the elders of the church. Where is this found in the Word of God? Sometimes they can't explain that to you, which should be a red flag to them. Right? If we as elders don't know why a certain thing is in the worship of God, there's a problem. Okay? And sometimes you will find that even the elders of a church will say, well, this is how we've always done it. This is what we think the people like. You're going to find all sorts of interesting expressions of why something's in the liturgy, but you're not going to say, well, it's because God says in His Word. Right? This is what we want to make sure that we do. So for the elders of a church, we have to be very careful not to put anything into the worship of God that is not prescribed. This is something we have to be careful of. Now, in keeping with this, the Shorter Catechism in this next section on your sheet gives us three things we are to do with the ordinances found in the worship of God. This has been very helpful as I've sort of pondered this week. They are to receive them, to observe them, and to keep them. I love the fact that the Shorter Catechism went through that. First, it tells us that we must receive them. And Thomas Vincent was very helpful here, and he said, the receiving of God's ordinances implies an approving of them with the mind and embracement of them with the will. So this is very good. So when we receive the ordinances, we have to approve of them with our mind. Again, where did we find this in the Word of God? Right? And that we are to embrace them with our will. We don't grudgingly sing psalms. Right? We are to embrace that. If we've seen God reveal something in His Word, we talked about our duty last week before God. We are to embrace everything that God has revealed in His Word. We are not to just go, okay, well, that's what Word God says. I guess I'll go do that. You're supposed to actually actively embrace it. Next, the Catechism says we are to observe those things. So we cannot know what the ordinances of God without doing them. I have known a few folks who can articulate for you proper worship according to God's Word, and yet they never darken the door of a church and do it. That's a sad thing. How are they going to observe Word, sacrament, and prayer unless you actually go into the worship assembly? No, we don't sit silent when we're asked to sing the psalms. Right? This is interesting about observing the worship services. When a sermon is preached, we don't just sit there letting it fly over our heads with a glazed look on our face, right? We are to observe the worship of God by actually engaging with it, heart, mind. David's doing a great impression for us. There you go. We do it engaged, right, in that. So observing those things. And there'll be a lot of details of this as we go through our study of the Second Commandment, but this is a good principle. Next, we are to keep them. And what the Catechism means here is that we are to keep them pure as far as it is in our own power. And we'll see that later. So our duty is to keep them free from corruption and to not add or remove from the ordinance of God. Here I have Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Pastor, would you like to read Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 for us?
Yes. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it.
Well, you see that? That's a foundational principle in how we keep the worship of God. Now, we have about 10 minutes or so because we started a little late. I want us to go really briefly through the duties that are enumerated in the larger catechism, because the larger catechism is very much a help for us here as we go through the duties that are required. So far, the shorter catechism has given us some very good principles, but here in the larger catechism, we are going to actually see the sorts of things that we are to observe, receive, and keep. Due to time, I'm not going to read the entire answer, but it is Larger Catechism, question 108, which is on your sheet for further reference. And we are told we are to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire these following elements. And I'm going to start with prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. This is the first element received. Notice first, prayer and thanksgiving in whose name? In Christ's name, right? This is very important. God is not pleased with prayers or thankfulness that is expressed outside of Christ. Right? This is not purity of worship. Can you be thankful for anything apart from Jesus Christ, really? No, right? Because all blessings flow out of Jesus Christ. We talked about that, Pastor preached that in the mediatorial kingship of Christ. All good things that all people have come because of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. If it were not for that, the human race would have been extinguished if it were not for Christ, right? And so all good things come from Christ, and all prayers must be through Christ. We are pleased when magistrates instruct the citizens of the land to observe a day of thanksgiving. But sadly, in our day, how often do they do so in the name of Christ? Can you really have a national day of thanksgiving outside of an acknowledgement of Christ? It's actually hard for me to understand that, because you can't be thankful for anything outside of Jesus Christ. Do we know how to pray? So this is part of our duty in receiving, observing, and keeping pure. Prayer is very important here. Do you know what the Word has to say regarding prayer and thanksgiving? A lot of people have a natural inclination to pray because of the light of nature, but do we know what it means to pray? Do we know how to pray? This is a common problem for a lot of us. I know it is for me. So have we received instruction on how to give prayer and give thanks from the Word? I can confess to you that I was never really given much instruction on how to pray. It was something I had to muddle through. Read the Catechism's instruction on prayer and see how our Lord expresses prayer to us in the Lord's Prayer. So make sure that we have received that instruction, who to pray to, how to pray, and what to pray for, and make sure that we keep pure and entire our Lord's instruction here. This is important. Here's a common problem we have with prayer. Often we go to prayer with only supplications, where we ask for things from God, right? We just say, please give me this, please heal Aunt Martha, please give me a job, please give me this and this and this. But is that keeping pure and entire prayer? There are other elements of prayer, aren't there? We acknowledge God's majesty. We come before Him with a sense of His holiness and our unworthiness, right? And we confess our sins to Him. We express our thanksgiving to Him in our prayers. This is often we are a little better with in the Christian church. A lot of times we say, thank you, Lord, for our food. Thank you for this and that. And then we ask for the things that we want of God. But here's something else we do. We often ask for material things, right, or physical things. But do we ask for spiritual things in prayer? Do we often do that? Remember parts of our Lord's Prayer is, keep us from temptation. Have us forgive our debtors. Those who are in our debt. Those are spiritual things. How often are our prayers colored by those kinds of things? See, we're not keeping pure and entire then in our worship prayer if we do not do so. We'll talk about prayer in more detail maybe a year from now as we get to that part of the catechism. But I'm looking forward to studying the Lord's Prayer with you all because it gives us good instruction here. Next, the Catechism tells us about reading, preaching, and hearing the Word must be kept pure. So our handling of the Word of God must be kept pure. Have we received instruction then on how to receive the Word of God? Pastor has often gone through the larger Catechism on how we are to receive the Word of God preached. Right? Do we know that? Do we know how we are to receive the Word of God that is preached? Do we know how to receive the Scriptures as we study them and spend time in them? Then, are we observing this instruction? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we receiving the Word of God in our worship services? Are we actually receiving the Word of God in the worship service? We talked about this before. Or are we just sort of sitting in the seats? Right? Are we actually receiving it? Because you can sit in church and not receive the Word of God. You can read your Bible and not receive the Word of God, right? This is sometimes I will find when I'm reading the Word of God, suddenly I am thinking about any number of things besides the passage before me, and I've found I've read somehow two chapters without actually understanding anything that was said in the Word of God. I have not received the Word of God, right? And I can't claim I've done my reading for the day without actually going back and actually receiving that Word of God. And I know that's something that I struggle with, and I'm sure that's not unique to my situation. So, are we keeping it pure? Am I adding something to the Word of God? Am I interpreting the Scriptures in the light of human tradition, what my parents' minister has said, or what my parents have said for all their lives? Or am I actually receiving and interpreting the Scriptures by what the Word of God has to say? Do I know the whole counsel of God? And if I don't, am I motivated to know the whole counsel of God? These are things we have to ask ourselves. The administration of the sacraments. Again, a lot of the keeping of the purity of this falls in the hands of the elders who administer the sacraments. I would hope none of us are baptizing or administering the Lord's Supper in our own homes. But when we receive it, again, do I have a right understanding of the sacrament? Am I receiving baptism even when I'm not the one being baptized? Am I receiving anything there? Do I know that? That I'm actually being fed by God when somebody else is being baptized? Do I know what is going on in the Lord's Supper even if I'm not communing? These are things. Do I know when to abstain from the Lord's Supper and when to come? What my duties are before the Lord's Supper? These are all things that are part of keeping the purity of religious worship. And it's commanded here in the second commandment. Church government and discipline. I found it very fascinating that the divines see church government and discipline under the heading of worship here. Isn't that kind of interesting? I don't know if that's obvious to a lot of folks, even in the Reformed world these days. But the worship of God is compromised without the biblical form of church government, isn't it? We find that very quickly the worship of God is abused without the biblical form of church government. Because let's talk about discipline. Who needs to discipline an elder who goes wayward in the administration of these things? That's exactly right. So without proper church government, worship becomes corrupted incredibly quickly. I think we all have experience with that. The worship of God is also compromised without proper discipline, both of those in the pews, as well as those who are in the pulpit, as well as the elders who rule the church. Right? These are all ways in which the second commandment can be tattered. There are many warnings in the Word of God that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And without church discipline, that's how that leaven spreads. Right? So we always want to be on guard and always make sure that there's no compromises in a church and its worship in particular. But also, discipline left unhandled just festers and grows and becomes an issue. And this is why you need the biblical form of church government, as Chris had mentioned, because elders are not super saints. They are fallen men, just like the rest of us. And so they need to be under discipline as well. And you need the biblical form of church government to do so. Now, another duty connected here with the second commandment is that there is a duty the church has to keeping the ministry of the church pure. We could discuss this for 2-3 weeks. But there are many ministers and elders who have caused great harm to the church of God that he purchased with his own blood because of the fact they haven't kept the ministry pure. And so this is a duty, and this is connected with church government and discipline. They have either shirked their duty and not fed the sheep, often they've fleeced the sheep, and they will have much to answer for. And they have compromised as well the worship of God with the introduction of will worship and their own preferences in worship and what they feel is the right thing to do in worship, though it's not found in the Word of God. And you can go on and on and on. But for lay people, do you assist in the maintenance of the ministry? There's a duty here connected to worship. Are you giving to the Lord's work? Are you blessing your pastor and helping him perform his ministerial duties by helping him in other ways? And you're not going to help him preach the Word of God, but there are many things that you can bless him with that will have him be able to spend more time in the ministry, right? Supporting your ministers is like the lowest rung on the ladder there, right? That's the basic thing that we have to do. But there are other ways that we can consider how we can help keep the second commandment by blessing our minister and helping maintain the ministry of the church. Something good for us to remember. Fasting. Now, we'll probably talk about this some other day, but it probably doesn't come as shock to you, but perhaps other than prayer, no experiential topic in our day seems to be less understood than fasting. Are we fasting? Right? This is actually part on occasion we are to fast. Are we fasting? Do we know when to fast? Have we received instruction on that? Do we know why to fast? How to fast? When to fast? Remember, our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, therefore implying that you do fast, right? So are we doing that? If we haven't, we've actually haven't kept the second commandment. We haven't kept it pure. So something good for further study. Try to find out when we're to fast, what reasons we fast, and what we do so. Now, we're going to go over, unfortunately, but I do want to wrap this up. Oaths and covenanting, or swearing and vowing, are listed here. We are the Covenanter Church, and we are covenanters for a good reason. We see covenants being made over and over again in the Word of God, and that we believe our people, our churches, and our nations should all make covenants with the triune God, right? And pledge our allegiance to Him. So do we know what the Word of God says regarding covenants and oaths? Do we know about lawful oaths and lawful vows and unlawful oaths and unlawful vows and what our duties are before us? These are all parts of keeping the worship of God pure. We take vows in our worship service when we receive new members, don't we? We make vows from the congregational perspective, and they make vows to the church before God. That's all part of the worship of God. Not ordinary, in that we don't do that every week. It would be an exciting thing, perhaps, for our church if we did do that every week. But we do make vows and oaths as part of worship, and so they're governed by the second commandment. Consider that. There is a lawful time and place in the worship of God to make oaths towards Him. False worship. Now, we are told to disapprove and detest a certain number of things and oppose certain things. First, we are to disapprove and detest false worship, and remove it and all monuments of idolatry. The catechism is very helpful here because it says according to one's place and calling. So don't break out the sledgehammer and go out to the mosque next door quite yet. You know, that's not what we are to do. That's not our station. J.G. Voss is very good here. I'll read the quote and we'll probably end with this thought. How are the monuments of idolatry to be removed? The monuments of idolatry are to be removed from any nation or social organism, not by indiscriminate action on the part of the public in general, nor by mob violence, such as often took place in the days of the Reformation, but in an orderly manner, according to each one's place and calling. That is to say, the work of removing monuments of idolatry is to be left in the hands of those persons in family, church, and state who have the legitimate authority to carry out such a task. A private citizen who, by reason of his Protestant convictions, believes that the Roman Mass is idolatrous, does not have the right to walk into a Catholic church and smash the altar with an axe. The head of a family may remove monuments of idolatry from his own house, but not from his neighbor's house. In a heathen country, Christian people should hope, pray, and work for the removal of all monuments of idolatry, but they have no right to undertake the removal by direct action, except where the monuments of idolatry exist in their own homes or on their own property. On the other hand, where a family is converted from idolatry to Christianity, it is proper that the monuments of idolatry in that household may be removed, and other Christians may, of course, be requested to assist in such an undertaking. So I don't go to my neighbor's house who's invited me over for supper and tear down that picture of the Last Supper from his wall, right? That's not my station or place. It's very tempting, I must say, but we don't do such things, right? We don't. That's not our station or place. So let's run through a couple of quick thought exercises. An Advent wreath is introduced into a church service. As a layperson, what is our duty? It's to not participate, right? But it's not to run up to there, to the front of the church, bring it down, smash it down, and say, remove such idolatry from your assembly, right? That's not what it is. Now, as an elder, what is your duty? In an elder in that church, it is to oppose it, right, in the session, to make sure it is removed through whatever power you have on that session. So as an elder, you cannot stand for that Advent wreath, right? And you must do everything you can to oppose it. In the home, the children wish to have a picture purporting to be that of Jesus in the room. What duty does the father and mother have? To remove it, right? To explain, to keep it out of the home. But what if that were my neighbor, the Catholic's home, right? I don't have the duty to walk into their child's room and remove that picture of Jesus, right? Now, I do have the right and ability to engage with them spiritually. I can say why they shouldn't have it, but I don't have the right to physically go in there and do that. How about the elders of this church? We just talked about it. If a mosque opened up right next door where the pool place is, can the elders of this church storm in and grab the Quran and smash it or burn it, right? We don't have the authority to do that. Now, if the Quran was introduced in this church, right, we would have every right to make sure that it was removed from the worship of God. But we can also engage with our neighbors next door spiritually, right? We can go over there and explain the gospel to them. So it's good for us to do some thought exercises, how each sphere of our lives we can oppose monuments of idolatry. Now, next time we'll discuss what is prohibited, and that might take us a couple weeks. But for today, remember those principles. Understand what worship is, why we worship, how and where we find out how to worship, and remember to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire everything that we receive from the Word of God. Any questions before the children come up and do their catechism work? No? All right, well, children, let's come up and do our catechism work. I have to apologize because I'm running a little behind here. Children's Catechism really quick. All right, we're going to start with question 48 and Ben and the Children's Catechism. Ben, what is meant by the atonement? Ben, pay attention. What is meant by the atonement? Christ satisfying. Bye. Death. In the place of sinners. Very good.
33.
Adrian, question 33. What befell our first parents when they had sinned? Excellent. Good job. All right, Sheridan, I'm going to come in here. Question 89, right? Yeah. How is the Word made effectual to salvation?
The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, in the effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and building them up in holiness and comfort, bringing them to God.
Very good. Gwen, how is the Word made effectual to salvation?
The Spirit of God maketh the reading and especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means in convincing and converting sinners and
building
them up in the holiness and comfort.
Through faith and unto salvation. All right, very good. Kate, which question are we on? 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?
Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others.
Excellent work. All right, Lily. We are on the second commandment. Let me turn there real quick. All right, this is a preview for next week's class. Lily, what is forbidden in the second commandment?
The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of gods.
By image.
Images, or any other way not appointed in his word.
Very good. All right.
Three.
Question three.
Children.
Excellent. Matthias, why did God make you in all things?
God made all things.
For?
For
his?
For his own glory.
For his own glory.
Keep working on it.
Good job.
We only had a day or two.
That's good. That's good. Especially for someone new to catechized.
Very good.
All right. DJ, who made you? God, very good. Always look forward to that.
You can try too.
All right. Okay.
He's got a couple words of it.
DJ, what else did God make?
May.
All.
Things.
Very good. Good job. Good help there, brother. All right. Okay. Then do one. All right. Anything back there? All right. Well done, children. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the second commandment, for these precious words that give us direction in life and in death. We thank you that you have guided us and how we ought to worship and serve you. Father, may we be more faithful in our keeping of these words you've given to us. Bless our children in prayer as they memorize your work and week. And pray that these words would bear much fruit in their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. All done. Good job. You good?
Oh, good job. Good job, kids.
Good job, Lily.
You have to show him he doesn't know how to put it properly together.
Hi.
Binder. Okay. I have it in my truck. My wife found it.
This is how you do it. Well, it was on the seat, so I had really had no
idea. Where are you sitting?
DJ. No, sir. Come out of there. Thank you. Okay, go find Dad. Where is he?
How are you doing?
I'm gonna rush.
Said he was on his way. That was about 40 minutes ago. I don't think he listened. Let's see. I just went and checked. Maybe they just didn't know the way.
I don't know if 35 has a lot of, you know, any problems.
So, I don't know. If we start the service, I probably would. I'd hate to rely on him coming in late to come straight to the place.
Well, at least you have another sermon already, so that's good to know.
I do have one sermon.
So you're going to have to be like a Pentecostal, you know, and like, I'm just not going to have any notes. You know, there was somebody posted a thread on the Puritan board a week ago, and they were asking, maybe it was older than that, but they were asking about a good pulpit Bible, you know, what's something good to have for preaching. Did you see this?
No.
Anyway, it was just one comment that really stood out was Ben Glasser. He said, you know, whatever he uses, he said, I like that one because it has, you know, really good print, nice size font, he said, and it has these wide margins, he said, so sometimes I'll jot notes in there, he said, because I don't take anything else in the pulpit besides the Bible, because I don't like have notes or anything.
Really?
So sometimes I'll jot a note in the margin. I thought, whoa.
Wow.
It's a little bit.
Yeah. I know there are some people.
Maybe that's more telling of, like, you know, me, but I would be scared to death to have to do any kind of teaching or anything without any.
You know, I mean, there are very useful things. Yeah. But I have found one time who said things like that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've never
He's got a paper.
I guess so. My first Ted Costell concert, he would use notes, but it was only maybe 10 minutes. It's gone, yeah. But he would just kind of wander. I'm a Presbyterian guy.
I promise you. I promise.
Where did they go for that?
But anyway, we started.
Yeah, they all came out. It was like awesome.
Whoa! Hey, did you turn that on? Hey, just
and I'm
She had a really hard day at work.
she had to take me before the group, and it takes me, you know, and I got the bag, it's
still there. Oh, awesome.
What? On the right side, my mom said she made sure that her mom
coming together for our worship today. You might take a moment to gather your thoughts and a reflection for our service. We are coming together to worship God with the singing of Psalm 18a. We'll be meditating as well on Deuteronomy 7 and Revelation 14. And the sermon this morning is from Colossians chapter 2. So all good points of meditation as we prepare to worship our God.